Genesis 2, 4 through 17. Genesis 2, 4 through 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and when no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the account that we need to hear about our origins as humanity and about our purpose as humanity. And Lord, we thank you that you are restoring that purpose. You've never given up on it. You will restore it in the new heavens and the new earth through Christ. And Lord, we long for that day. We long for your kingdom. We long to be in your presence. We long to be the kingdom of priests that you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you for Genesis and showing how all of this is one coherent plot from the beginning, one coherent plan, because you are God and you are great. Lord, bless this morning. Grant us clarity and understanding as we come to your word. Help us to live in accordance with it. Help us not to live as unchanged, to leave as unchanged people. We pray these things and ask them in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what is humanity's purpose? What is humanity's function? Maybe you haven't really reflected on that. Maybe you have. Or maybe it's taken the form of this. Maybe you've more reflected on, rather than the purpose of humanity or the function of humanity as a whole, maybe it's looked for you individually like this: what's my purpose in life? That's easier to reflect on. That's more often than not what we might look to. Usually when people think along those lines, they're thinking about the purpose in their life. And that purpose in life is generally self-directed towards whatever you think will bring the good life. I mean, that's what our culture says, right? That if the purpose of life is to be happy, to be successful, to be whole, whatever that might be conceived of for you, whatever you conceive of is the good life, that's your purpose. But what is God's purpose for humanity? That's where we really need to start. What is God's purpose for humanity as a whole? And then that helps us to answer the question, what is his purpose for your life? Because it's not really about what you choose as the purpose of your life. It's about what God has chosen as the purpose and function of your life. We've gotten part of that answer, really, to those questions in Genesis 1. on day six. We've gone through Genesis 1. We've gone through the first section of Genesis, showing how the heavens and the land were created and all their host, how God has formed it and filled it, and in particular has established his kingdom people, his rulers, his vice regents, his vassal kings, to fill the world, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the world, and to subdue the land, and to rule over it as representatives as God, of God, as the ultimate king. So we've gotten part of the answer. But what we're now going to do as we enter the second main section of Genesis is we're going to get kind of rewind the tape, shift the camera angle, and get more to the answer of that question. What is humanity's purpose? What is humanity's function? And so the big idea for our text this morning is this, as we come back to that idea of what's humanity's purpose and function, it's this: Yahweh forms man as a priest to listen to him and to enjoy abundant life. Yahweh forms man as a priest to listen to him and to enjoy abundant life. Look at verse 4. We jump into this new section. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, I pointed this out when we did an overview of Genesis. This is a key refrain in the structure of Genesis as a whole. This refrain, these are the generations of blank. Another way you could render that, because it's referring to people, this is always referring to people. Another way you could render this is, these are the those born of blank. So every time you see it, these are the ones born of Noah. These are the ones born of Adam. These are the ones born of Isaac. But here what we have the kind of the first ones of this statement. These are those born of the heavens and the earth. And so what we understand with this statement is that there's a new section. There's a new section, and the way these sections work, the way these statements work, is they look both backward and forward. They look backward because they're referring to, say, in the case of these are those born of Isaac, they're looking back to Isaac, but they're also looking ahead to those who are born of Isaac. And so there's some overlap there. In this case, what we have seen in the first section of Genesis 1 is what? The creation of the heavens and the land. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the land. And then we saw in Genesis 2, that's the summary of what's about to come in Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 2:1, we get the bookend of that. Thus all the heavens and the land were completed and all of their host. And then last week we saw the kind of the capstone of all of that with day 7. So now we're entering a new section, and it's just like the others in the rest of the book of Genesis. We're looking back to the heavens and the land, but now the focus is going to shift on those born of the heavens and the land. Well, what does that mean? The heavens and the earth don't give birth. Well, it's a metaphor for talking about humanity, those who come from the land. And we'll see that man's intimate connection with the land in the text today, and it's going to trace their history up to the next segment, which we won't get until Genesis 5:1. So from Genesis 2:4 to Genesis 5:1, we're looking at what became after the creation. What became of the people that were mentioned in Genesis 1? What became of those folks? And we get that initial account up through chapter 5:1. Like I said, we've taken this time slow in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 because this is the beginning of the story, not only of Genesis, but of the whole of Scripture. So we got to get this right. If you were to use the navigation analogy again, you know, if you're on a boat or on a plane, if you're off by just a couple degrees, you're way off by the end. And so that's why we've taken time in this account to really get it straight so that we understand as the Bible unfolds, as Genesis unfolds, all the way to Revelation, we get the story straight. And key to that is understanding what's the function of humanity. What is the purpose of humanity? And how does humanity relate to God? Again, 2:4, these are those born of the heavens and the land. Remember that word for earth? I've just kind of been translating it land, because that's generally what it refers to. In a conception of the ancient Israelite, they're thinking of the land they stand on, the land as far as they can see. It's a broad extent of land. These are those born of the heavens and the land when they were created, in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens. Again, just referring to what has already happened in Genesis 1. Now, I will point out a couple things in this statement. Notice, in the day that Yahweh God made land in the heavens. Now, Moses is not being silly here. He just wrote Genesis 1, and he just accounted 6 days to create the heavens and the land. That's what Genesis 1 was all about. So what do we got here? We got a metaphorical use of language to talk about in the day, kind of just as an all-encompassing time period. So the 6 days, we're kind of referring to them as a general time period. Now, I point that out because that phrase, in the day, is going to come up again later in the account. So he's just saying, hey, what just happened, all that period of time, the 6 days, in the day that Yahweh God made the land and the heaven. So that's our heading. Verse 4 is just a heading introducing us into this new account. Just like Genesis 1:1 was a heading, Genesis 2:4 is a heading, kind of introducing us into the new section. Well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen in this section? Well, we get introduced to that in verses 5 through 14. What's God going to do? What's Yahweh going to do? And I do point out this other fact in verse 4. Notice in your English Bible, you have capital L-O-R-D, before God. Now, when you see this in your English Bible, you need to be aware that this is a special use of God's personal name. The name is Yahweh. So, by tradition, English tradition, even going back to Jewish tradition, rather than pronouncing God's personal name, they pronounced Adonai, which is just a way of saying Lord, exalted Lord. So that's why in our English Bibles you have capital L-O-R-D as Lord, but it is, every time you see that, every time you see it, whether it's capital L-O-R-D or capital G-O-D sometimes, that is referring to God's personal name. Now, that is significant, because in Genesis 1, if you were to look back, all you will see is the generic term for deity, namely God. God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, God saw that it was good. But here, all of a sudden, with our new section, we get the first use in the Hebrew Bible of Yahweh, God's personal name. Now, when God uses his personal name, it is in a connection, in a context where he is with his people. His people who are in covenant with him get to use his personal name. And so what you will see in this account in Genesis 2 is this refrain, Yahweh God, Yahweh God, Yahweh God. Both the title is used from Genesis 1, God, but now God's personal name is tied with it. What is that doing? It's saying, the account we're about to look at is more intimate. It's more focused on, in a narrow scope on God's relationship with his people. But it's the same creator God that we saw in Genesis 1. We're not talking about a different God. It's the same God. But now the account gets more personal. If you were to think of it in terms of a movie, think of Genesis 1. We're getting like broad angle shots of God doing amazing things, forming the land, filling the land. It's broad in scope. And then what's going to happen in Genesis 2 is we're actually going to rewind, and we're going to rewind to day 6, and we're going to zoom in on day 6. That is what is about to happen. But now God's personal name is being used because God's people, he's going back to his people being created and his covenant people being created even. And so that's what we see next in the text. In verses 5 through 14, we see that Yahweh forms a man and a garden sanctuary. Forms a man and a garden sanctuary. Look at verse 5. No bush of the field was yet in the land. That's the same word that's translated in your English Bibles, earth. It's the same word. But we're getting here that there's this no bush of the field. What's this bush of the field stuff? No bush of the field yet in the land. Now, you might not think this is significant, but it actually is. The other uses of this word for bush are kind of like a desert bush. So if we were to fast forward to Genesis 16 when Hagar and Ishmael are running away, it talks about how Ishmael is placed under a bush, kind of in a desert area. So this word for bush has kind of got almost a negative connotation from it. You kind of think in our area like scrub brush. Like you go out east and it's high desert and it's like scrub brush. You might be a picture of that. Now it's kind of an odd thing to mention, isn't it? Because what we've seen in Genesis 1 and here, everything's fresh. Everything's new. Everything's beautiful. But all of a sudden we're talking about something like there's no scrub brush in the land. Okay. What else do we see? Well, we see this. There's no plant of the field had yet sprung up. Now, that also is significant because what we see later, this phrase, well, we saw in Genesis 1 on day 3 that God created plants, but he created plants of a very specific kind, seed-bearing plants. Do you remember that on day 3? There's just emphasis on seed-bearing plants. Who gets to eat the seed-bearing plants? Well, man does. Just the leafy greens, those get eaten by the animals, but the seed-bearing plants, like fruit trees and stuff, those get eaten by the man. Well, this language here of the plant of the field, the word for field is just kind of a more localized sense of land. You could think of, agriculture and plowing the land. But what is man supposed to eat? He's not supposed to necessarily eat plants of the field. He's supposed to eat seed-bearing plants. In other words, there's not necessarily cultivation needed. In fact, what is being set up here, I would argue, is that Moses is essentially saying, before the fall and what you experience with these plants. Because if you fast forward, well, even first, see in verse 5, notice what he says. No bush of the fields yet in the land, no small plant or no plant of the field had yet sprung up. Plants spring up from the ground. And I want you to notice there's going to be a parallel between the land and the ground in verse 5 and 6. It's going to go land, then ground, land, then ground. Plants, this plant of the field, it springs up from the ground. But why is that? Why aren't these plants here? Well, we get a reason. For Yahweh God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Now, first, what does it say? Notice the back and forth, land and ground. He's going back and forth between those two, emphasizing different things. For Yahweh God, why don't we have these bushes in the land? Why don't we have these small plants of the field? Well, first, because Yahweh God has not caused it to rain. You're like, well, rain's a good thing, right? Yeah, it is, except the next time that you see rain mentioned in the Genesis account is, in almost the exact same phrasing, is when God sends rain to flood the world. And so it seems like there's this idea, or at least an overtone, that we haven't gotten any like scrub brush out there in the field because there's no rain yet on the land at broad. And then also this, there is no man, Adam, there is no man to work the ground. Now, if you flip over to Genesis 3, fast forwarding a little bit in the account, you will see that after the fall happens, the same sort of phrasing is brought up. So 3:18, when God is talking to Adam, and he's cursing, he's giving the consequences of sin. Adam's not cursed, but the ground is. I'll back up actually to 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles. Huh. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you. So the ground's going to bring up, or the fields are going to bring up thorns and thistles. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. That's the same phrase that is used back in 2:5. Plant of the field. So now all of a sudden, man, rather than eating from trees, fruit trees and seed-bearing plants like strawberries and things like this, now all of a sudden he's got to eat plants of the field. Even further on, if you go to where 3:23, when God is talking, he says, The narrator says, Moses says this, therefore Yahweh God sent him, mankind, both male and female, sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken, which is the exact same phrase that is mentioned in 3:5. There's no man to work the ground. Well, man isn't really, at the beginning, doesn't seem like he's really supposed to work the ground. There's just like trees and seed-bearing trees that he can just eat from. In fact, we're going to see that in the further on in the account here. So what is Moses doing? He's saying, look, Israelites, as you are in the, you're about to go into the land of Canaan, what you guys know is you guys know things like scrub brush out in the field. You guys know having to work the ground to get your food. Before any of that happened, here's how it was at the beginning. We get a picture. Again, God's been going back and forth. The account's been going back and forth. Land, ground. Well, look at verse 6, setting up for the narrative that's to follow. And a stream. Your translation might read mist. It's probably better rendered stream. A stream was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. We don't need rain, because there's a stream going up from the ground to water the whole face of the ground. There's no need for rain at this point. There is abundant provision. You know, water is associated with life. There's abundant provision for life. There's no need for a man in terms of to work a ground, the ground. There is abundant provision for water and irrigation. It's watering everything. So that's the picture, the setup, just background before the actual account starts. This is like what we saw in Genesis 1. Remember in Genesis 1, 1:1 was a heading, 1:2 was background to set up the narrative. Well, this is the exact same thing here. Verses 5 and 6, they set up the narrative, and then we get the main narrative start in verse 7. Then, in that context, Yahweh God formed the man with dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, this is very interesting. There's a word play here. The word for man here, and here we're talking about an individual man, not humanity as a whole. It becomes very clear that God forms an individual human being, a man, a male, to begin with. And the word that's used here is Adam. I just mentioned that a little bit ago, Adam. The ground, the word for the ground is Adama. So what is God doing? He's making Adam from Adama. There's a word play. And you can see the very intimate connection between the man and the ground. God takes some of the dust from the ground and makes from the ground, Adama, he makes Adam. He makes Adam. And what we see in this is that man is intimately connected with the land. We've already kind of seen that in Genesis 1. There's this strong connection between man and the ground. Well, we see it again here, but focused in on what is going on in day 6. We know this is day 6 because day 6 is when mankind is created, and here we've got the picture of when God is doing day 6. So we got to think in our minds, this is happening on day 6. This is giving us the zoomed in view of what is going on day 6 when God creates man as his image. He forms him from the ground with dust. But that's not enough. That's the start. So the picture, it seems to be that there, you know, you can imagine a body that's sitting there, formed like a human body, first human body, sitting there, but it's inanimate, doesn't do anything, has no life. It's just a lump of clay. If you wanted to kind of catch the play on words in our own language with what God is calling this man, he's calling him clay because he made him from ground, from the clay, right? That's kind of the picture of what's going on here. But then what does he do? What does God do? Very intimate picture. God breathes, Yahweh God, personal name for God, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. At that point, when God breathes into this body that he's just fashioned, that he's just formed, sculpted is kind of the picture. He breathes into him the breath of life, and then man becomes a living creature. That language was used on day 5 to talk about birds and sea creatures, or even on day 6 to talk about the other land creatures. So he's man has that sort of life, an animal sort of life, and yet this is very intimate. This is more intimate than the rest of the animals. It's a living creature. So then what's God going to do with this man that he created, this individual man that he created? Verse 8, Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So this is interesting. God formed the man first and then created his environment. Now, this is essential. You might read this account. It's like, what's the deal with the rivers? And what's the deal with the garden? And what's the deal with all the geography? Well, the geography is actually very essential to portraying the story and even the function of humanity. So first, we need to note some of these details. God planted a garden in Eden. Now, we normally say the Garden of Eden, and that's fine because the scriptures do that later. But the language that's used here is very specific. It's a garden in proximity to Eden. It could be inside Eden, or it could be adjacent to Eden. One of the two. The preposition that's used here, very small prepositions and words in the Bible mean can have great effects, and this is one of them. The garden is either in Eden, like as a general area. Eden is this this land, and the garden's either in there, or it's right beside it. That's the idea. So we get that kind of general picture. The garden's in proximity to Eden. The garden is not Eden, but it is in proximity to Eden. Now, what does this word Eden mean? People debate. Basically, it just has the overtones of a very pleasant, well-watered, like, beautiful place. That's what the word Eden kind of represents. But then you also get this weird geographical note. Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden in the east. Now, there could be two possibilities for that. Either the land of Eden is in the east, or he's saying, here's where the garden was planted in Eden. The garden was planted in Eden eastward. And you're like, why does that matter? It matters. I'll tell you why. It seems best, based on the study I looked at it this week, that the garden is eastward of Eden. Like, why does that matter? Who cares? Well, I'll go ahead and tip my cards here a little bit, and I really already have in the outline. If you were to fast forward to the people of Israel, remember, that's the audience of this, the people of Israel who've been brought through the Exodus, they're on the plains of Moab, are out ready to go into the promised land. Well, what happens at Mount Sinai? A covenant is created, the law is given, God's law is given. But then immediately after that, these are the passages, you get a construction account of the tabernacle. And those are the chapters that you feel are really dry. You're like, you know, if you do the Bible reading in a year plan, you're just kind of grinding at that point, you know, trying to get through. But you ever wonder why so much time is spent on the construction account of the tabernacle? Because the tabernacle is supposed to remind you of Eden and vice versa. The tabernacle was laid out from east to west, or I should say west to east. So the holy place, the most holy place, where God's presence manifested itself in a particular way on earth, is in the westernmost side. And then as you move to the east, you go to the holy place, where the priests are going to go in, and there's like this lampstand there, and there's like this table, the bread of the presence, which is supposed to represent Israel, basking kind of in this light. And then if you go further east, you go into this outer court, where there's this basin of water, and things like that. And what the original hearers of Genesis would have understood is, hey, east. What is being done is very artfully, very tastefully, showing that here is the original sanctuary. Eden is kind of the stand-in for the Holy of Holies, and the garden is the holy place. And the geography begins to shape an understanding of what was the original sanctuary like. We get more, but that's kind of the basis. Like, why do we need to worry about the east and these prepositions? Well, because the geography is portraying the reality that what God is doing is he's forming a man And he's forming his environment, but that environment is a sanctuary. The idea of a garden in the ancient Near East, it's not like a vegetable garden or a flower garden. It's like a park, like a royal park, more like an arboretum in our day. The ancient Near East, you walk in through grassy places with all these trees and stuff like that, and that's exactly what God does. He puts the man there, whom he had formed, verse 9, and out of the ground, Yahweh God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So we have an arboretum. And an arboretum with what? Not just beautiful trees, but trees that are good for food. These are edible trees. This is providing for the man's sustenance. Then we get a parenthetical statement that it becomes essential for how the plot develops. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, or in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice, both trees are in the middle of the garden. The tree of life is in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and carry it over, is in the middle of the garden. Both trees are side by side in the middle of the garden. Now, what we can know about these trees, let's think about what we know about these trees already. First, we know that both of these trees, because God created them, put them in the garden, they are beautiful. They are desirable to look at. They're delightful to look at. They're also both good for food. Like in terms of tastiness and in terms of sustenance, they're both good for that. But these two trees are connected in very tangible ways to different things. The tree of life, let's think about that. Well, we already know these are fruit trees. We already know there's fruit on these trees. And so the tree of life, that one's not hard, right? If you eat from this tree, it gives you life in some way. I mean, that's pretty understandable. It would have been understandable in the worldview of the ancient Near East. Now, this is kind of interesting. The man's already alive, isn't he? He's already a living creature. So somehow this tree is giving life beyond just mere respiration and function. And as we find out in Genesis 3, after the fact, God says, you eat from this tree, you get to live forever. So that's one tree. What about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And scholars debate about this. There's all this discussion. What's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, let's just take it slow and let's think through this. It's parallel to the tree of life. So if you eat from this thing, it's going to give you, though you eat from the one, it gives you life of some sort. You eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's going to give you what? Some sort of knowledge. But what kind of knowledge? Knowledge, it's going to make you a knower of what? Good and evil. Now, this is where we pick up from Genesis 1. Who is the only person in the account to this point who is talked in terms of good? God. Think back to Genesis 1. What does God do on day 1? He sees some aspect of his creation, conveying that God is evaluating as a master craftsman a part of his creation, and then what does he do? He says he sees the light, or he sees the land that he has formed, and he says, it's good. God saw that it was good. Now think about that. Slow down and just picture. God is alone in Genesis 1. God sees something or evaluates it. And then he makes a judgment based on what he sees. And he doesn't go to anyone else to ask for a judgment, right? He just independently, as a master craftsman, looks at what he has created. He sees it. He's aware of it. And then he passes a judgment on it. God, and we find this out in Genesis 3, even what the serpent says, but even what God himself says later, God is the only knower of good and its opposite, bad. But this sort of knowledge is not like a passive knowledge, just like you're aware of something. This sort of knowledge is active. This sort of knowledge means you not only are aware, you see something, but then you pass judgment on it. And that'll be critical for why the tree is prohibited at the end of the account. But at this point in the account, God's just setting the picture. Here's the garden. all sorts of trees to sustain man, and in particular, these two trees that are desirable to look at, they're delightful to look at, they're good for food. And the picture is, and continues to be, abundant life. Abundant life. Now, he's kind of briefly described the garden. And what we get in 10 through 14, again, is kind of an aside. It's kind of like a parenthetical statement in the narrative. You can see this in the original form. It's kind of a parenthetical statement. And you can think of it like this. We get a wide-angle shot of from the garden. It's like we zoom out. We got a brief glimpse of the garden. It's a beautiful arboretum. It's adjacent to Eden. And then we get a brief picture of the man being placed there. And we're going to come back to that in verse 15. But we kind of zoom out and we get this wide-angle lens shot of the rest of the world. So this is where we get into the whole rivers thing. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden. Where did it flow out of? Eden. Not the garden. Eden. To do what? To water the garden. So you get a picture of, in Eden, there's some sort of spring or thing coming out, like a stream coming out of the ground. Well, we already were told about that in verse 6, remember? There's water coming up from the ground to water the whole face of the ground. We're just getting another picture of that. A river flows out from Eden to water the garden with all its trees. And from there, it divided and became four rivers. So the picture is, we're moving from Eden, which evidently is west of the garden. Move to the east, we're in the garden. The stream of water comes from Eden, flows through the garden to water it. And then once we get out of the garden, now we're into kind of the wider world, and you've got four rivers. What's the deal with these four rivers? The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. We don't know where the Pishon is. We don't know where Havilah is. And even I would bet in Moses' day with the Israelites, they didn't know. This isn't really it's not really the purpose of the text to give you like a map to Eden. It's just saying, here's how it was. And also you begin to see kind of the extravagance of the lands that are mentioned from these rivers. So here we've got this land, Havilah, could be in Arabia, could be, not sure, this is pre-flood, right? Flood probably did a major rearrangement of geography. We're not told how much rearrangement. There's probably some continuity and discontinuity. We can't locate this, but that's not the point. The point is we coming out from Eden into the world, there are all these streams of life creating extravagance. We've got gold, we've got bdellium, it's kind of an aromatic spice or gum. You've got onyx stones, we've got gems. It's this picture of beauty, of extravagance, of majesty in the world. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. So Cush normally in the Bible means something south. We're not sure if it's the Cush that's in Africa, right? So just south of Egypt and north of Ethiopia. Could be that it's indicating that it's going south. Again, this is pre-flood. So, and the name of the third river is the Tigris. Now, that's a well-known river. You can still see the Tigris today. There's probably some continuity with the original Tigris and this Tigris. Again, this is not a map for you to find Eden. It's displaying what? It's showing how coming from Eden is the source of life. Coming from the garden. If you want to go to the most fruitful, beautiful, full of life place on earth, you go to the garden next to Eden, and if you could, you go to Eden itself. And coming out from there is these waters that are fructifying. That's a cool word, isn't it? Fructifying the whole land, giving life to it. But where is all that life coming from? It's coming from Eden. Name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria or Ashur, a city. Could be Assyria or it could be Ashur, the city in Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So the picture, the wide angle lens shot, it's not a map to help you find Eden. It's a picture of where do you want to be in the world? You want to be in the garden because that's where fullness of life is. Again, it's a picture of the temple. If you were to fast forward to Ezekiel 47, again, chapters that you kind of skip over in your Bible times, you get to the kind of end of Ezekiel and like, what's the deal with the temple building project again? This is like Exodus all over again. Well, yeah, it is. And one of the things you would find in Ezekiel 47 in description of this kind of eschatological temple that's going to be built is a river that comes out from the sanctuary, and then it goes out and it makes the Dead Sea alive, and the water gets deeper, and it's like restoring the whole world. Well, what is that calling back to? It's calling back to this. This is the original garden sanctuary in the world, which sets the stage for what God does. Where is God? God has made the man, he's formed the man, he's made him a living creature, he's put him in this garden, and we've got this wide-angle shot of where this garden is. It's like, oh, this is the original sanctuary. Just like in the tabernacle, you've got the Holy of Holies, you've got the holy place. What's in the holy place? A lampstand that looks an awful lot like a tree. And then you move out to the wider court, the wider world, where there's waters out there. It's a stylized, the tabernacle and temple are a stylized picture of Eden. It's calling you back there. Here's the original and what we're seeing today. So we've seen God put the man there. But all of that picture, all of that geography shapes where we land in point three and the function of humanity. Yahweh commissions man as a priest, verses 15 through 17. So back in 15, remember I said verses 10 through 14, they're kind of like a parenthetical. They kind of just are giving us the lay of the land. But really in verse 15, we come back around to where we were in verse 8. Remember in verse 8, God forms the man and he puts him, the man whom he's formed, in Eden, in the garden that's adjacent to Eden. Well, now we get essentially a restatement of that in verse 15. We're picking back up with the narrative, the main narrative flow. Yahweh God took the man, and your translation might say put him. If you want to be a little more literal, caused him to rest. It's a very kind of special word for placement. It is placement. God is still placing him in the garden. Yahweh God took the man and caused him to rest in the Garden of Eden. What is he saying? Well, yes, he is placing man in this garden, but that concept, and specifically this word, has this rich connotation of not only are you placed somewhere, but you are at rest. You're protected. You are secure. You are enjoying God's presence in a place. Last week, we talked about day seven and how God set aside temporal space, so to speak. He set aside a day to commune with God. But here, the overtones of this word are God has put man in the garden to rest there, to be secure, and to enjoy God's presence in a land. But man's not just going to sit there eating fruit all day. There is a purpose. God has a purpose in placing the man there. He causes him to rest in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. Now, is he talking about agriculture? So you're going to go around the arboretum and you're going to kind of tend it and you're going to keep it up. Yes, but he's talking about so much more. When these two words are used, each one of them individually, but also especially collectively, they're used of, say, the Levites or the priests in the tabernacle later. Like you look up the verses where these two words are used together. They're used in the tabernacle where the priests and the Levites are to serve, same word for work, and keep. Or we might say work and guard. Work and guard. Together with all of the imagery that we've seen so far, what is God doing? God is commissioning man. Yes, he's tending the garden, but it's not just any garden, it's a sanctuary garden. And the man is to guard it, to keep it, to work it. So what is the picture? The picture is that God has created man as a priest. Remember, it's an individual man, a male, whom he's put into the garden sanctuary to work it and to keep it. Now, at this point, what day are we on? We're on day six again. Well, we've seen day six before, and we've got a commission here. We've got a commission here in verse 15, but it kind of sounds different than the commission in 126 through 28. This is how the two accounts work together. They complement one another. So one account gives us some features of man's purpose. This account gives us other features. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to juxtapose them and put them together. So go back to Genesis 126 through 28. This is the commission that God gives on day six, the same day. Then God said, let us make man. Now here, this is not an individual use of man. This is humanity as a whole. Let us make humanity as our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over all the land, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the land. So God created man as his own image. As the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So mankind as a whole, as a total whole, is the image of God. Individuals are not the image of God. The total whole of humanity is the image of God, the representative of God, the representative of the deity. Remember, we went through that idea of the image being placed in the temple. Well, we're kind of back to that, but in a different way. What does God say in verse 28? And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land and subdue it, and have a dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the land and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you will have them for food. To every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. What's the picture in one? Well, there is this idea of sanctuary, but the main emphasis is on rule, like kingly rule, as the image of God, man and women working together, humanity working together as a whole to, you could even say, conquer the world. It's unformed. I mean, it's there, but it needs to be formed, fashioned, shaped, needs to be subdued. So we get this language of kingship, of rule, of even conquest. So that's a kingly notion. But then, based on what we're reading in Genesis 2, we're to juxtapose that with a priestly notion. The purpose of this is not only working and keeping the garden, but expanding it. The priestly notion is we tend the garden, we keep this space holy for meeting with God, but what are they also supposed to do? They're supposed to expand. They're supposed to be fruitful and multiply so that there's more individuals to participate in the image-bearing situation. They're to go out into the land, out into that broad world where all those rivers are flowing. So both things are supposed to happen. Rule, a stewardship rule on behalf of God, representative of God, and priesthood, dwelling in God's presence, tending and guarding the place where you meet with God. This is who man and mankind is supposed to be. A priestly nation, a kingly and priestly people. That is what we're supposed to do. But there's stipulations. There is law. There is instruction. The word in the Old Testament that's usually translated law, it just means instruction. As this commission of guarding the sanctuary, as you fellowship with God and expanding God's image into the world in representative rule, there are some stipulations. 2:16 and 17. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So we see that God's the one who put the food there. The trees are there. They're going to bear fruit after their own kind, Genesis 1. They're going to sustain him. Eat. Enjoy. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the first parameter is permission. You're going to need, if you're going to carry out this command, this commission that I've given you to be kings and priests, you're going to need food, your daily bread. You're going to need your daily fruit to keep going. And you can eat of any of those trees, wide permission, except one. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's think about this a little bit. We know there's all sorts of beautiful looking trees that are good for food in the garden. We know of two that were highlighted in particular in verse 9, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which are kind of like side by side in the middle of the garden. You can eat from any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means you can also eat from the tree of life, can't you? There is absolute permission to eat from the tree of life. So this picture of Eden in the sanctuary is you're dwelling in the fullness of life. You can have the fullness of life in God's presence, except there is a negative command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why not? Well, God gives a reason in terms of if you do, then you're going to surely die. But we could go beyond that a little bit and say, well, what's the big deal? Why is this tree even here? Because evidently the tree is desirable to look at. Evidently, the tree is good for sustenance. Every tree was that God created. So why is this tree here? Well, who is the only knower of good and evil? God is. In the sense that God is the only one, the independent one, who can look at whatever in his creation, see it, and pronounce it good or not good. Actually, next week we'll see he pronounces something not good or bad. But this is an active sort of knowledge. It's not just knowing something. It's also about judgment and independent judgment. God alone has independent judgment. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that Adam and then Eve comes into the picture next week? Does that mean they have no moral conception, no differentiation between good and evil? Oh, no, they do. But where do they get that knowledge? It's not that they are without any moral compass. It's that they are to be dependent on the one who independently makes the determinations between good and evil. You eat from that tree, what are you doing? You're saying, I like the ability to be aware of things and to judge independently, like God does, between good and evil. And that's even as we see the account unfold in Genesis 3, that's exactly what this tree is about. The tree is about independence and independent determination of what is good or wrong for you. Which also explains, why is this tree here? Like, if they're not supposed to eat from the tree, why did God put it in the garden? It's a continual test of loyalty. Here is God's people that he has placed to dwell in his presence in the fullness of life, to enjoy him, to eat from the tree of life, and even to live forever, to be his servant kings, to be his priests, guarding and keeping things. But this is all to be done in dependence on God. So as they encounter things like, hey, you could imagine this situation unfolding, although it didn't happen this way. Hey, there's this talking snake that is talking to my wife. Let me go check with God and see, is this good or bad? There's to be dependent knowledge, not independent. Well, this seems good to me. We'll go and do it. And this is a very visceral thing. They have a choice each day to express loyalty to God. Eating is like one of the most visceral things we do as human beings. You can either eat from all these other trees, even the tree of life, and be nourished and do that in submission to God and even glad, rejoicing in God giving these gifts. Or you have a choice to eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil. But by choosing not to, because God commanded not to, you are expressing loyalty and trust. Faith. We put it that way. There's loyalty and trust and faith even at the beginning. Trusting God for what he has done. What do we do with this? Here's the picture of in the garden. This is the start. We're not done because next week we need to get the other half of all of this because we've got the man, but we don't have the woman, and we know there's a woman from Genesis 1. What do we get from this? Well, first we learn this. Life comes from God. Don't miss that. Life comes from God. And it's fragile. We are people of dust. We've had a couple deaths in our church recently, and what do we normally do with that? We bury, and humans throughout the centuries have buried into the ground from which we come, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, because of this. We're dust, and the only reason we're not just piles of dust on the ground are because of God's sustaining life. Even for those who are in rebellion to him, that life is sustained by God because he is fullness of life in him. We also learn this about life. We're people meant to be connected to the land. So again, I want to disabuse you of the notion that the final state of human beings is disembodied spirits with hearts on a cloud, you know, in some ethereal weird place that you can't even imagine. No, Revelation is very clear. We are people to be on the land in the new heavens and the new earth, embodied. We are people meant to be connected to the land. We're also people in terms of life who are meant to enjoy beauty. Why is there beauty in the world? Why do we enjoy beauty? Because that's part of life, fullness of life in God's presence. We also know this, that we were designed and are designed, to listen to God's instruction, not come up with our own. We are always designed to be dependent creatures, to listen to God's instruction and not come up with our own. Now, what we find in the fall is that that's violated. We now start, all of us, as rebels. We all start as knowers of good and evil, not in a good sense, in the sense that we try to be aware of things and see things like God sees things and then make a choice. That's good, that's bad, but I'm determining it on my own. I'm not listening to God at all in dependence. That's where we all start. So every single human being from Adam on, every single man and woman from Adam on has sought to determine good and evil on their own terms, to be an independent knower, except one. Only one man has functioned in perfect submission to God as king and priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. We think of Jesus' human life, and he lived in constant submission to his Father, even when he's in a garden and under temptation to flee and not obey the Lord, to not obey his Father, he submits. He listens. Even though it looks crazy, he submits. And he's the ultimate king and priest. He laid down his life as a sacrifice to pay for every independent knower of good and evil, so that those who repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ are restored to their humanity and are saved into a priestly and kingly people called the church. Jesus says in his ministry, John 10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Do you want abundant life? You want the good life? Well, of course you do. That's how God created you. But you've got to have it on God's terms, in his ways, in repentance and submission, confessing your sin, saying, yes, I've been a rebel. Yes, I've tried to determine things on my own and what's good and evil, but now I surrender. I surrender and I'm dependent on the Son of God who became a priest, laying down his own life on the cross for my sin, my heinous sin and rebellion against a holy God. And I trust him and I listen to his wisdom, not my own. And I trust that he will bring me into abundant life in his kingdom that he will bring in the future. And this is foolishness to mankind. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1. The cross is foolishness. If you want to enjoy fullness of life, you have to die. You have to believe that what Jesus did on the cross when dying and then rising again, that looks foolish, it looks stupid. You've got to listen to God's instruction. You've got to listen to what he says is good, namely the cross, not what you independently determine is good and evil. And then Christ brings his people and restores them to their original condition. Revelation 5, 9 through 10 talks about Christ redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation to be a kingdom of priests. Revelation 22, 1 through 5, I've read it before. I'm going to read it as our benediction. The picture, the final picture, let's go ahead and read it now. We'll read it twice today. But Revelation 22, 1 through 5, the final state of mankind. What does it look like? It looks like Genesis 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Priests and kings back in God's presence. That is where Jesus is leading us. But even now, as the church, the people are the current temple. They are the current sanctuary on earth. Individual stones gathering together. And we even now are to exercise a kingly and priestly role. As kings, we are fruitful and multiply in the world by making disciples and members of the church. We do not listen to our own independent ideas about who God is. We aren't knowers of good and evil. We are dependent knowers. We base what we do on the scriptures, God's knowledge of good and bad, not our own thoughts or notions. We guard the church through right doctrine, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church discipline. So that even now, as we are looking ahead to our final home and our final destination, we represent that final kingdom in the life of the church. One final thing that we learn from the passage today, specific to men. God created a man first. He gave them the command first to be a king, to be a priest in the service of others. And that still carries forward. Man was created first and bears the primary responsibility for carrying out Yahweh's commission and commands. That's why men are to lead in the family, the church, and society. They are to work and guard as they form part of God's representative image. That is extremely unpopular in our society, but you need to hear it. As the men go, so goes the world. Because God's designed it that way. So when men abdicate, when they don't take the responsibility, when they let others do their job for them, society crumbles. The family crumbles. The church crumbles because God's designed it that way. So men, understand your responsibility that God has given you as you work with others in being the representative image bearers, the priests and kings of our great God. Yahweh forms man as a priest to listen to him and to enjoy abundant life. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. It's beautiful, it's rich, it's complicated, and yet wonderful. We thank you that you, the eternal Son of God, became man to fill this out, to live this out where Adam failed. You succeeded perfectly. You are our King and Priest, Lord Jesus. We depend on your sacrifice alone to bring us back into God's presence and enjoy and bask in it. We long for that. Help us to be a faithful people, a faithful church, even now as an embassy of the future kingdom. to be kingdom, to be a kingdom of priests, to be sharing the gospel so that it might bear fruit and increase in the world, and to be guarding this church as a temple, this local church as a temple through the means you have established. Help us to be faithful and diligent to your honor and to your glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.